Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We've been in Acts chapter 9 for several weeks, and we'll conclude Acts chapter 9 today, Lord willing. We've been looking at the life of Saul, who was hard-pressed to run after Christians, those who were followers of Christ. He wanted to abolish them, extinguish them, and in any way remove the name of Jesus Christ from the lips and the minds and the hearts of those in the Jewish faith that were converting. He was unsuccessful in that, ultimately, because Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus as he was going to pursue Christians there. And upon interacting with the Lord and becoming blind, and the Lord truly transforming him into a follower of Christ, you see a 180-degree movement of Saul going this way against God and then going this way just as zealous for God. We saw he was called to Christ in the first 9 verses of chapter 9. And then you see that Ananias comes alongside him and helps him establish himself in the community there in Damascus in verses 10 through 22. The call to community. Then there was a call to care. And how were they going to care for Saul, the newly converted Christian? And you see in verses 23 through 31 how the body, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem, cared for Saul. Now, we're not done with the chapter, but somehow right here in the midst of this text, Saul steps out of the picture for 2 more chapters. He doesn't return until chapter 11, I think about verse 25, 26 in there. And then Peter enters again, which is very fascinating. I mean, we've got such a good thing going about Saul, who's also known as Paul, but now Peter comes back in, and you try to see, well, why is it here, and how does that play out? And there's just an interesting blending of the stories here between Peter and Paul. You know, Peter's leading the church in Jerusalem. There's persecution, and people are being scattered and sharing the gospel. Peter then comes and checks as an apostle about what's going on, but then scene shifts to Saul, Paul, who gets converted. It seems like we're going to go on this track because Saul's going to reach the Gentiles. But there's just a little window here where we see Saul, and it goes right back to Peter. So now we see Peter again. And I think there's reasons for this, and we're going to get more on the life of Saul or Paul here really soon. But right here at the tail end, we don't want to, and I think this is what Luke and what the Spirit of God is leading us, we're not trying to focus on an individual because we can all have spiritual heroes that we focus on and lose focus of who truly they are serving. There are men of God throughout history and even present day that I absolutely adore. Men who have encouraged me and lifted me up and challenged me, both through their writings and through their words. I'm like, wow. But these individuals are not my Savior. These individuals may spur me on, but they should only be pointing me towards Jesus Christ. And so some will be saying early on, well, I follow Peter. And others say, well, I'm going to follow Paul. But none of that is what Paul or Peter desired. Just follow Christ. So don't matter who he's speaking of here. Ultimately, it's pointing to Jesus. And I want you to see this even in the text today. It's not about Peter. It's not even about a man who gets healed from an illness or his paralyzation. Is that a word? I make up words up here sometimes. It's not about Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, about rising from the dead. It's not about any of that. It's about God and how powerful and how awesome He is. And He may use Peter for some things. He may use Paul for some things. He may use Ananias. He may use Barnabas. It doesn't matter. God gets all the glory as God works through the lives of individuals in the church. So we've seen that someone who's called to Christ and community and care. I want to finalize this chapter with this focus. There is a call to cure. A call to cure in this passage. 2 people are going to be cured, but ultimately 3 people or 3 sets of people are going to be cured. And let me show you what I mean. I want you to look at verse 32, and I'll put the points up in a moment, but hold off on that. I want you to just focus on the text. Verse 32, now, moving away from Saul. Saul is away for about 10 years. Now, Peter, as he went here, now as Peter went here and there among them all, meaning he's interacting with the various believers throughout the region, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Some people say Lydda, some people say Lydda. I'm going to say Lydda. He went to Lydda. Now, it's, by the way, Lydda is very fascinating because any of you watch the news or read the news? Yeah, interesting time period in our lives right now. Lydda is no longer called Lydda. It's called Lod. And it's where the Ben-Gurion International Airport is, near Tel Aviv, where they just shot at a plane. This is the region that he's going to here. Hamas had fired rockets there. Well, this is the very region. He's going there to see the believers. That's where his purpose is. He's going just to see the believers there, what's happening in their context. But Peter's very perceptive. He's going for a purpose, but he is open to what God may show him. And look at verse 33. There he found a man. It doesn't say he found a disciple. And I want you to pick up on this because in just a few moments when we're talking about Tabitha, it's going to talk about her being a disciple. Luke is very specific when he writes words. He says a man here and he says a disciple for her. He could have said a woman, but he doesn't. He's trying to distinguish between individuals and those who are following Christ here in this section. So he says, here's a man. So my assumption here is that this individual is not a believer. He went to go see the saints, but while he's going to see the saints in this area of Lydda, he sees this individual who's paralyzed, who's not a believer. This man needs cured. What's his ultimate cure that he needs? We'll see. Well, this man, not a disciple, but he's named Aeneas. He's been bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. How would you feel if you were Aeneas, if you were the individual for 8 years you've been paralyzed, a paraplegic or a quadriplegic, he's unable to do anything for himself. How would you feel when you look outside and everybody else is running around doing what they want to do and people are coming and going and you're sitting there and you are a slave to do nothing? You can't move. There's a sense of hopelessness in this individual. Peter sees this hopeless individual. What is the cure for this hopeless individual? Just heal him? Let him go on his merry way? He needs something more than just physical healing. And I want you to see this in the text because Peter's going to say it very clearly. It's not about a physical healing, which is temporary. It's about an eternal healing in Christ, which obviously is eternal. I want to read just some words from a dear Christian lady named Johnny Erickson Tata. Anybody know Johnny Erickson Tata? A quadriplegic. As a young lady, she was kind of a swim and sports star, and through just some activity in a pool, she ended up breaking her neck, and it paralyzed her from the neck down. Not able to do anything. Listen to what she says. It's not her entire testimony, but just listen to a little snapshot here. There's nothing more suffocating, more soul stifling than the feeling of hopelessness. I know something about feeling hopeless. Really, I do, she says. There is nothing more suffocating. And even though those sad days were so long ago of that hopeless feeling that she had, because I don't know how old she is now, but it's been many years, perhaps 40 years since this accident. When I was first adjusting to life in a wheelchair, I've never forgotten how I felt then. I've made it my purpose never to forget. Those claustrophobic feelings of hopelessness. When I got out of the hospital and moved in with my sister, Jay, on the farm, some days I would spend hours parked by the farmhouse window that overlooked our pasture and the barn. I would see my sisters saddle up their horses and go for rides. I'd watch the birds flit and fly, the horses running throughout the field, the wind blowing. But what was I? I was stuck. I felt completely stuck. I had been praying for God to heal me, even if it were only getting a little use of my hands, but my prayers seemed to be going nowhere. God didn't seem to be listening. Or worse yet, He was saying no to my request for healing. When my paralysis finally began to sink in, when I realized this was a permanent condition, I felt like my life had come to an end. I had absolutely no strength to fight off that blanket of hopelessness that settled over me. When you've tried every option, it's despairing to think that you've come to the end of your rope with no aid in sight. Hopelessness only gets worse when we fail to sense God's hand in the hardship or the presence of His help. It's demoralizing to feel as though God is off somewhere distracted by the needs of more obedient saints. Then she says, but we must remember that hope is based on a person. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, ever-present help in trouble. This verse assures you that not only is the help of God available and accessible to you at all times, but God Himself is our present hope. Peter wrote the same words in his letter that I just read a few moments ago. God doesn't just give you help, He is your help. God never becomes distracted from your life. He never takes time off tending to your needs. When trouble comes, He doesn't back away to allow Satan a free hand. No, she goes on, I never got out of my wheelchair. No, I never got back the use of my hands. But with God as my ever-present help and hope, I began to see the good He was accomplishing in my life. He was using my wheelchair to refine and strengthen my faith, to uproot out of my heart all bitterness and resentment and pride. He was using my wheelchair to cultivate a spirit of gratitude, as well as compassion towards others that are hurting. Friend, she writes, God's idea of good was to save my soul and to deepen my prayer life and to get me digging into His Word. That is good. These are the good things God rejoices in doing in your life. And what springs from that? Hope. This individual laying on the bed named Aeneas, unable to move, when Peter walks in, Peter sees in him something that he needs, and he looks beyond the physical. He looks right to the spiritual. I want you to look at his words here in verse 34. Because the source of healing is not Peter. It's in Christ. Peter said to him in verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now some will look at that and just look at the physical, but I'm telling you there's a lot more going on here than just a physical healing. Jesus Christ heals you. So then he says to him, rise and make your bed. I tell my children that, and I don't even get that kind of miracle. This is so similar to what Jesus did so many times to others, like in Mark chapter 2 and a few other places. But you notice what happens, and immediately Aeneas rose. In verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. And here's the whole point of this section. What happened to this town? They turned to the Lord. This actually isn't the word repent, which means to change your mind. The Greek word literally means they completely changed the way they acted. They turned to the Lord. It wasn't just a mind thing. It was a complete action thing. They turned and followed the Lord. When they saw the power of God in the life of this individual, they saw not only a body healed, they saw a heart transformed. People came to the Lord. That's why Peter went to the town, talked to the saints, be open, and God used it to bring cure. And the cure of hopelessness is in Christ. Salvation was the point of the passage. So the cure for hopelessness, point number one, is Christ. Do you know anyone, anywhere, that has a sense of hopelessness? And though you may provide everything physical that they need, finances and relationships, and they still are hopeless, realize what they're missing is Christ. Christ is the one who cures. Christ is the one who heals. Christ is the one who transforms your life. Christ is the one who helps you to see beyond today, and He helps you to see eternally. And so the cure for this hopeless is Jesus Christ, and He lays that out. The source of this healing is Christ. The force of this healing is Christ. Not man's power, but God's power. It reminds me of John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus says. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You consider that. Spiritually, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Could you translate this? Apart from Christ, you are spiritually paralyzed. What can this individual do who is laying on the bed? Nothing. Nothing. He's laying there. When you can do nothing about your condition, you're hopeless. When Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Separated from me, there is nothing you can do spiritually. You are paralyzed. Your only hope then is to be connected to the vine. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But connected to me, you will bear fruit. The cure for hopelessness is Christ. Number two is this. I want you to see this in the text, but the second point is this. The cure for the helpless is charity. The cure for the helpless is charity. Now, you've got the hopeless who need Christ, but what about the helpless? Those who are trying to help themselves, but they can't, and they really don't know what to do. I think this is why this story of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, I prefer the name Tabitha, comes in. Look at verse 36. It's about serving. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Once again, Luke writes this very specifically so you know that where her heart is, she's a follower of Christ. Which, by the way, it's using a feminine version of mathetes, which is disciple. And it's the only time in the whole New Testament that this word is used in the feminine. I don't know why, but he just puts it in there. Tabitha is her Hebrew name. Dorcas is her Greek name. So you understand why the two names. But they both mean the same thing. They mean gazelle. Beautiful name. Well, there's this woman named Tabitha, which is translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity, it says in my translation. Acts of service and love. She, in many ways, we don't know much about her. This is the only little section you see something about her. But she is demonstrating like the Proverbs 31 woman. She opens her hand, it says in Proverbs 31, verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. So the question is, okay, she's charitable. She's a follower of Christ and she helps others. Who is she charitable to? Who is she kind to? Who is she serving? The text indicates. I think this is really the key to this portion of Scripture. We're going to see that she dies and is risen. But I think if all you see is that, you've missed what I believe is the whole point of the passage. People have been risen from the dead before. That's not a new thing under the power of God. But I think there's a message for us here. Look at this. In verse 39, it says, in those days she became ill and died. So far, all we know about her is that she's worked herself to death. It doesn't say she's going to die. It doesn't say she's sick and she's, you know, will die. It just said she died. Do you remember when Jesus was somewhere teaching and they ran up to him and says, Lazarus, your friend is sick, get to him. And Jesus was not in a hurry. And then by the time Jesus got to where Lazarus was, he died and he'd been dead for he stinketh. He'd been dead for 4 days. So this isn't she's ill. Come, Peter. And we're going to see that they're going to request Peter's attendance. She just got sick and died. There's not a lot of time here. It was a very quick thing. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. In Jerusalem, they would have just taken her out and buried her immediately. If you remember when Ananias and Sapphira were brought down by God, they took them right outside and buried them immediately. There was no delay. Here, and what I read about the outer region, sometimes they would have a time of mourning for a few days, up to 3 days. But it seems like there's other plans here, and this is where it's coming. It says they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. They didn't go to bury her. And then verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, where they were, it's very close, it's near the seaport, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, she's already dead, but they're requesting, please come. I'm not sure, from even reading the text, what their request was, other than come. What is Peter going to do? Why call him? She is dead. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die, where are you going to go? I want to make sure everybody's on the same page. You just go to the grave? No, you go to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So in our understanding of reading the text, if she's dead, where is her soul? In heaven with the Father. All right, so what's the problem here? I want you to really think through this. What's the problem here? She's dead. Who's grieving? The people left are grieving, but is she in a better place? The problem is not that she's dead. The problem were the people that are left going, we're helpless. She's our helper. And now she's not here to help us. I want you to see this in the text. So Peter rose, in verse 39, and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. Who is it that's upset mostly here? There are widows that are dependent upon Tabitha making them things. Now watch this. They stood beside him. They're weeping. They're showing their tunics, other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Widows are some of the most neglected people on the planet, even in the first century. Nobody cared for widows. That was one of the complaints of the early church. You're neglecting the Hellenistic widows. Here, the widows are being neglected, except not from Tabitha. Tabitha saw them. She loved them. She served them. She made things for them. Where they were helpless and unable to do things for themselves, she stepped out and was their lifeline. When you separate someone's lifeline, do you feel it? They're struggling here because the person they put their hope in was gone. Tabitha did the right thing by serving these ladies. She loved the Lord and she loved them and she served. I believe in this text we're seeing that the widows were still missing the point of her serving. They had an allegiance to Tabitha, but they had not transferred their allegiance from Tabitha to the Lord. Had they done so, certainly they would be grieving, but they'd be celebrating that Tabitha had graduated and she was in the presence of the Lord. This is what I'm saying is going to be point number three. The cure for the heavenless is prayer. I want you to see this in the text, and it's fairly new. As I'm studying through this again, I'm like, I hadn't seen this quite like this before, but I'm looking at it going, it's not really about the rising from the dead, because let me just say this. How many of you want to die and go to heaven? How many of you, after doing that, want to come back? I mean, why not? You can write a book and have a movie about yourself, yeah? Make millions. But what is that compared to eternity in heaven? I think here, what's going on here is, I don't know if Tabitha really wants to come back, and I don't think that's the goal of the assignment here. Oh, let's just grab her out of the presence of God and bring her back for us. Look, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. She has gained her inheritance, and people back here are going, no, come back, come back. If we have to live here, you do too. The widows had not yet converted to Christ. They had only converted to Tabitha. They didn't understand the why of Tabitha's charitable nature. These widows had not transferred their love of Tabitha to the Lord. And when she dies, their helper was gone. But oh, how they should be singing like we did just a little bit ago. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, you are our helper. If they would have just knew the Lord, like Tabitha knew the Lord, they'd be saying, you are our helper. You may have, you know, you give and you take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. The widows hadn't caught that yet. And so Peter is in a position of showing them that Christ is our hope. Christ is our helper. And what's he going to do with these ladies who don't understand heaven? They are heavenless. He prays. Look at verse 40. But Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down, and he prayed. We don't know what he prayed. It doesn't show any of his language here. What is Peter really desiring? Is Peter really desiring to pull her back out of heaven and into life here on this earth, knowing that she would just die again? When I die, I only want to die once. I don't want a second death. He prayed. What else are you going to do here? The widows don't get it, and I think perhaps Peter got a sense of that, but I think here what's taking place, he just prays like he knows how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You give us our daily bread. Because you are the person who helps us. You, God, may you reveal yourself in such a way that these widows and the saints will be encouraged and these widows will come to you. Perhaps that's what his language was. F.B. Meyer, a saint of old, said, "The greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." D.L. Moody said it this way. He said, "Every great movement of God can be traced back to a kneeling person." So Peter prays, and turning to the body, Tabitha's body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." That's the answer. She's going to come back to life, and people are going to celebrate. It says, "And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and raised her up," almost just like saying, "You've been serving these ladies. Let me give you a hand as you're coming back. I'm going to help you, and we're going to make sure they get the message." Then calling the saints and the widows. That's an indication to me that these widows weren't saints. Saints are those who follow Christ, those who've been redeemed by Christ. These particular widows, those crying out, were not part of the body yet. So he calls them both in. Saints, come, be encouraged. Widows, come and see that God is our hope, our helper, and he's the one that you should have allegiance for, love for. He presented her alive. In verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa." And what does it say in your text? What happens? Many believed in the Lord. That's the point. Same point over in Lydda when he heals the man Aeneas. It's so that people will come to the Lord. When he brings Tabitha back to life, God's plan is so that God would be the one's worship, that people would believe in the Lord. Before this, these widows were not believing in the Lord. They were just believing in Tabitha. And you know what? That's okay for a season. Let me just think about it. When you serve other people, most often you're the one getting the attention, and since they're appreciative for you, let men see your good works. Your prayer has to be that when they see your good works, that they would begin to glorify your Father who is in heaven. How does that transfer from the allegiance people have to you so that they would have allegiance to God? How does that transfer take place when all they do is see you? I don't think Tabitha's trying to hoard the praise here. There's no indication that she was selfish in her giving, that she wasn't trying to just serve so she would be loved. But sometimes that's what happens. People just love you, but they don't love the Lord that you serve. How does that transfer from heavenless people transfer where they can believe in heaven and desire to go there? I think that happens through prayer. We can serve out of our own good, right motives. We can serve out of our own giftedness. We can do everything right and people still miss it. That's why we have to be very sensitive and cautious when we serve, to say, Lord, if your hand is not in this, it'll be for naught. God, as we go to Kenya, as God, as I go to work, as I go to serve you somewhere, God, may you reveal yourself through what I'm doing for you so that I am not the one getting the attention, but it's all about you. I don't think Tabitha did anything wrong here, but the widows did not see it, and they had to see the power of God and transfer their love to Him, not just on her. So many churches today want to serve the community, and I think we need to as well. But let us keep the primary goal in mind. It's not about being just a benevolent church. It's not about us being just like, you know, some organization who does nice things for the community. Let us serve out of love for Christ and for people. But our ultimate goal is that they see God and glorify Him and receive His gospel. That's the goal. Whatever we do, let's do it for the glory of God. Where worship is missing, missions is required. When people worship, then we join them in worship. Where they don't understand and don't worship, let us bring the gospel. Tabitha was brought back, not for her own good, but display the power of God and to point these widows and the saints back to God as the one who meets all needs. Let us pray together. As I lead in prayer, I'll ask that the ushers come forward, prepare for our offering. God, there are many needs, as we've already spoke of. And you are the cure for that. There is hopelessness in our world, and there's helplessness. And Father, there's heavenless people, people who don't understand how great and awesome you are. And you are the solution, the answer to all of their needs. I pray we'd be a place, a people, with a heartbeat to love you and to love others and point people to you and your truth. I pray that as we just take our offering today, we receive the offering. We give to you what you so richly deserve. You are the one who has provided for us. Let us respond likewise to say thank you in gratitude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the next few moments, we're going to sing a song, and it'll come to the conclusion of our service. After the song, we're going to have our time to vote on two new elders. We currently have three elders, and there are two new elders who are in nomination to be considered today. If you are a covenant member of the church, you will need a yellow card to vote. We may have to submit these in an offering, so we need to have you have that. If you do not have your card, we're going to ask during this next song that you go right out to the lobby, and someone will help you get your card either on the right or the left in the lobby over there. We also ask if you have children in the nursery, would you go get them now so that the nursery workers can participate in our church-wide vote? Okay? So with that, I'll turn it over to Mr. Chip.
This next song.